Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. We have a number of visitors, as Gerald mentioned, and we're so happy that you're here. We would invite you to come back every time that you can. Times of our services will be announced by Joe Lucas when he makes our announcements at the close of service today. Don and Linda are, of course, in Branson, and it's my pleasure to fill in for him. To those of you that are visiting, I am not the local evangelist, which will soon be evident. I want to talk to you about some things this morning that I believe are extremely important. And to most in the audience, I think you will already know the answers to some of the questions that we will be asking. But there's some things behind the scenes that I think are important for us to consider. If we can get our technology right here, I think we'll be okay. Let's see, Gerald, what our problem is here. Yeah, here we go. The subject I want us to talk about this morning is, who is this Jesus? The songs that we've sung this morning have been based on the fact that Jesus is, of course, our Savior, but there's some things about this question that I believe are important for us to consider. One of them is, how can we know for sure? If someone were to ask you, what would you say if they said, who is Jesus Christ? Would you say, for instance, that I'm not sure? That perhaps he is someone, maybe he's the Son of God, maybe he is not? How would you explain him? And through the ages, various opinions have been given concerning that question. Some have said Jesus was merely an itinerant Jewish carpenter living in Galilee. It's no secret that his father Joseph was a carpenter, and that in those days sons usually followed the trade of their father. Itinerant simply means that he moved around from one place to another, and that was probably true in his case. Some express the idea that he's just a good man, and others say he was a good moral teacher, and I think I could concur with all of that. However, some say he was an imposter, that he was a lying fraud. Others have said he was insane. Jesus himself asked his disciples this same question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You can find that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. And what were some of the answers that the disciples gave him? Some said people are saying you are John the Baptist. Others say that you are Elijah. And there are others that say you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then, what did Jesus ask those disciples? But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There are some things I want us to consider regarding this question of who is this Jesus. First of all, Jesus was a man. That is evident not only from what we read about in the Bible, but secular history provides us with the idea that this man, Jesus, was born. And secular history also tells us the time he was born and the place of his birth. He was born like you and I are. He was born of a woman. His body was like our bodies. He felt the same things you and I feel. He felt pain and hunger and sorrow and fatigue. He could be emotionally touched, as any other man can be. If you recall, in the death of Lazarus, he wept. While he was on the cross, he said, "I thirst." We get thirsty. He could rejoice and he could weep. But he was not just a man. Jesus was more than just a man. First of all, he is the only begotten Son of God. Now I want to pause here and just mention something to you. This word begotten, you will not find in a lot of translations. In some of them, it will read, "He is the only Son of God." Others read, "He is the one and only Son of God." And those things are true. Some texts that leave out the word begotten have a marginal note that supplies the word. But I want us to think seriously about why that word is important. The Greek word for begotten is monogenes. That Greek word means only born. It means soul. And it describes Christ as the only or unique Son of the Heavenly Father. It expresses the idea of distinctiveness. He is one of a kind. And that's why I believe that that term is very, very important to us. Not only is the only begotten Son of God, he is the only person ever born of a woman that did not have a human father. This is the Jesus that you worship. He's different and he is unique. Every other creature that has been born of human flesh since the days of Adam and Eve during the creation has been born of a man and a woman. Thus, his uniqueness. Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit and a woman. And that woman, his mother, Mary, was a virgin. Another omission in some translations. There are people that would have us believe about this birth that this woman, Mary, was a young maiden. Not necessarily a virgin. But we're going to show this morning that that simply isn't true, even though we have a Bible reference here in Luke, the first chapter, and verse 34. Some may ask, how can we believe this story of the birth of a child from a virgin? Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." First verse, John chapter 14. True belief in God and in His Word will produce belief in Jesus also. And I want us to concentrate on that term right there. True belief in God and in His Word will produce belief in Jesus also. Christ fulfilled the Word of God, the Word of prophecy, given hundreds of years before. In every detail, the scripture was fulfilled regarding him. And I want to make a point of this right here. In every detail. We're going to be talking for a few minutes about how it is possible for Christ to have fulfilled prophecy that was given 100 years or so prior. What I'm talking to you about is an event in history that was prophesied by a prophet of God 700, 600 years prior to its occurrence. And we can read about the fulfillment of that in Scripture. Earlier we said some people thought Jesus was a lying fraud. Some thought he was an imposter. Let's talk about that last one for just a moment. I want to ask you some questions. Could an imposter fulfill these prophecies? We're going to show three columns. This column will give the example of prophecy in an abbreviated form. Then we're going to show where the Old Testament prophecy for that example is located. And then we will show in the New Testament where that prophecy has been fulfilled. Let's look at a few of these. The first one is that if you can't see that in the back, is that clear back there? Raise your hand if it's not clear. Okay, everybody can see it. Born of a virgin, prophesied in Isaiah 7, fulfilled in Matthew 1. That he would be of the family of David, prophesied Jeremiah 23, fulfilled Matthew 1. That even his place of birth was prophesied by Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. So let's just look at this first one. Born of a virgin. I submit to you Isaiah 7:14, where the text reads, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." That prophecy in Isaiah was given 750 years before the birth of Christ. It was fulfilled in Matthew 1, 22 and 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God or deity with us. Look at this one. This one impresses me. The place of his birth. Micah was a prophet of God contemporary with Hosea and Isaiah. So 725 years or so prior to the birth of Christ, Micah wrote this: "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." And the fulfillment of that is found in Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" I know you got the significance of this passage in Matthew. In addition to fulfilling the prophecy of Micah 2, it also, from a historical perspective, noted who was king at the time. That simply cannot be denied. And if that's all we had, that would be sufficient. But there's a great deal more. Look at number 4. It was prophesied that he would minister in Galilee, that he would purge the temple of the money changers, that he would make a triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion, that he would be betrayed by a friend. You find that in Psalm 41 and fulfilled in John chapter 13. That's Judas. You knew who that was. That even the price of the betrayal, 30 pieces of silver, prophesied in Zechariah chapter 11 and fulfilled in Matthew 27. That should be enough, but there's more. There's all of this. Deserted by his disciples, silent in trial, mocked at his trial prior to his crucifixion, that on the cross he would be given vinegar and gall, that even the words he would speak on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that is prophesied, Psalm 22, that he'd be crucified with thieves, that he would be nailed to a cross and his body would be pierced, that no bones were broken, that they would cast lots for his clothes while he was there, that he would have a grave with the rich. Prophesied. 600 or 700 years before the event, and fulfilled with clarity in the New Testament. Amazing. Look at this last one. Grave with the rich. How in the world do you suppose that Isaiah could write in chapter 53 that though he would be crucified with the wicked, he would have a grave with the rich? How would he know that? Only by divine revelation. Just northwest of the city of Jerusalem, there is a city called Arimathea. A man who was from Arimathea is named in the fulfillment in Matthew 27. His name is Joseph. He was wealthy. He was also a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he came to Pilate and he begged the body of Christ be given to him so he could bury it. And Pilate relented and gave it to him. And he and Barnabas prepared the body of Christ and put it in Joseph's brand new tomb that had never had anyone buried in it before. So, grave with the rich, Joseph of Arimathea. How could Isaiah possibly know that? Only through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, of Jesus, God said, "This is my son," in Matthew 3. His works demonstrated that he was who he claimed to be. I want you to note John 20, 30 and 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In prophecy of the Old Testament fulfilled in the New. But there's more. We can also believe in Christ because of the testimony of his disciples. They died telling his story. We can also believe because of the acknowledgement of his enemies who admitted that he was God's son. What a revelation. Note Matthew 27, 54. "So when the centurion," that's a Roman non-commissioned officer over at least 100 men, "he was at the cross on the day Christ was crucified. So the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" But with Jesus, things were different. He lived 33 years upon this earth. Never had an evil thought. Never spoke an evil word. Never committed an evil deed. He went about doing good and he did no harm at all. And you say, "No kidding. I don't believe a word of that." How is it possible somebody can live 33 years and that be his legacy? There is a way. Jesus did not sin because he could not sin. Let's get that in our heads this morning. He did not sin because he could not sin. He did not sin because he would not sin. And therein lies the difference between the way Christ lived his life and the way the rest of us live ours. That makes him unique, and only because there was not a single blemish in his record. He was the fit sacrifice for us. He was willing to die for his enemies. Some of people have died for family and friends. That's quite evident. Some have been forced to die for enemies, perhaps in times of war. Christ gave himself as a ransom for many. He dreaded the cross. The human side of Christ knew exactly what was ahead of him. Through the divine side of Christ, which revealed it to him. And he despised its shame. Back during the time when they crucified people, they stripped them of their clothes except for a small loin cloth and placed them on a cross. And that was shameful to that society. That's only part of the shame. Some of the rest of it has to do with crucified with criminals, being mocked and spat upon, jeered at and laughed at. He did that. And he did that for you, and he did that for me. He submitted to the death of his body on the cross on behalf of all of us here and everyone else. He was the only one who has been resurrected to die no more. Interesting. There have been those in the scriptures who have died and were resurrected and died again. But this Jesus is the only one to have been resurrected and to die no more. Don't we sing about this?
Though in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Out from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose.
Thank you, Richard. On the third day, he came forth from the grave, and thus he conquered death. Some said it would not happen, that it could not be done, but Christ disproved that. He was seen by 12 apostles and many disciples. At one time, over 500 people during a 40-day period. And then our resurrected Lord and Savior came forth from the grave and appeared to all of these people. He is the head. He is the king. He is your head and my head. He is your king and my king. Colossians 1 and verse 18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is before all others. He alone is the head of the church. He bought it with his blood, therefore it is his church. He has all authority. Ephesians 1, 22, 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's been given all power in heaven and earth. You can read that statement in Matthew 28 and verse 18. Speaking prophetically of Jesus, Daniel in prophecy said, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. Based on his prophecy, Hebrews 12:28 indicates to us that his kingdom has been received. Acts 2:29 through 36, Peter tells of the crowning of Christ as king in the present. In Revelation 19 and verse 16, it states there that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26, he will reign over this present kingdom until the last enemy, death, is destroyed, and then he will deliver the kingdom up to the Father. Then what? When the King of our lives delivers the kingdom up to the Father, I submit to you that this earth will have ceased to exist. What happens next? Then he will be the judge of all mankind. He will be your judge and he'll be my judge. Have you thought much about the fact that Christ will be our judge? Some have. Maybe occasionally we have. When Christ has finished his work as our King, he'll come in his glory and all his angels with him. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, Paul wrote that when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Paul wrote, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go over that again. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. If you have not died when that takes place, you will witness that. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have two things here. Vengeance will be taken on those who do not know God. The atheist that we talked about in class this morning is in this group. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That statement is extremely important because what that's telling me is if either of these two things is applicable in my life, that I don't know who he is, or that I don't obey him, I'm going to have a big problem when he comes back. You get that point? After that, he will sit on the throne of his glory. and before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats in Matthew 25. None of us are immortal. Not a one. Sometimes we kind of get the idea that we might be, but we're not. All of mankind will die. Simply stated, as human beings, we will cease to exist. We'll not look like who we look like now, and we will not be where we are now. Hebrews 9:27 is explicitly clear, and it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Christ is going to judge us all, whether we're ready or whether we're not. That is going to happen. Might not happen in your lifetime and might not happen in mine, but it will happen, because that passage, 9:27 of Hebrews, is an inspired passage. Christ will judge us all based on the deeds we have done during a lifetime on earth. Romans 2:6 and Revelation 22. So, we are sort of back to our beginning. And we're still asking the question, who is this Jesus? He's our crucified Savior. We've proved that this morning. He is the one who paid the price for our redemption. We've proved that this morning. And we certainly do know for sure exactly who he is. There can be no mistake about that. This Jesus that we've studied about this morning, as the resurrected Lord, he gave us hope of life after death. He also, as the sinless Son of God, that 33-year-old who never committed an evil deed, that one, he revealed the Father to us. And as Lord, he gave us the perfect example to follow. As head of the church, he gave us directives on how we are to live. As king over God's people, he has all authority today. This Jesus, as judge, will finally declare the eternal destiny of all mankind. And by faith in him, you can be brought to salvation. By obedience to him, you can receive the redemption that he offers. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Pause. The but only is not a part of the passage. And people will take this passage and they'll run to the extreme of saying, there's nothing else for me to do. Because the passage is clear, isn't it? God's grace will save me, and I believe that he exists. Therefore, it's a gift of God, and there's nothing else for me to do. Really? Well, the scripture would differ with that concept. And you know, and I know, there are many that hold that belief. But only grace, salvation, faith, gift of God. But only when your faith expresses itself in obedience. See the difference? Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God, you became obedient from the heart. This Jesus can be your Savior and King today. He will certainly someday be your judge. And it's important, I think, that we understand that and that we appreciate that. This is how you come to Christ and how you become a Christian. You believe in God and you believe in Jesus, his Son. And you come willing to confess your belief that Jesus is God's Son. and you repent of your sins with a penitent heart and godly sorrow, you make a change in your life. And then you're baptized for the remission of your sins. Those four steps are the steps that everyone who comes to Jesus Christ must take. And that will make you only a Christian. You will not be a Church of Christer. You will not be a Church of Christ. You will be a member of the Lord's body. God will be your Father. You will be His child. You will be in His family. And that, simply stated, is how everyone who is a Christian becomes a Christian. But there's a fifth point. Live faithfully to Him forever. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." When one puts on Christ, he is in Christ. The question before this audience this morning is, are you in Christ? If you're not, may I submit to you that you need to be. And if you're not in Christ, then you need to do it today. You have no assurance of tomorrow, and neither do I. But it's important that we understand what it takes to be a Christian, what Jesus Christ, who died for your salvation, expects of you and expects of me. And how we carry that out in our lives will determine the place we will occupy in eternity. So I wish to invite you this morning that if you have not ever named the name of Christ and rendered these four steps in primary obedience to Him, or if you've done that and you haven't lived faithfully, as number five is saying, that you will consider the condition of your soul, make the ship right, change the course, get back in lockstep with Jesus and become His child once more. You do that by simply acknowledging your sin, repenting of it. We'd be willing to pray for you in that regard. Whatever your condition is, would you come while we stand and sing?